Transparently, we have to make some choices of what themes we'll pursue. If I had you for 30 hours or 40 hours, I would now devote 2 hours to the theme of covenant and how that develops in Scripture. It's somewhat disputed, of course, but it is obviously a crucial line that develops in Scripture. How many covenants there are, how they're related to each other, and so on. These are all really important questions, which I now proceed to duck. I'm going to come to something that is related to it. It's something on which we could easily spend all of today and tomorrow, but I'm going to give it a minimal amount of time. That's the theme of promise. Sometimes we speak of certain covenants as covenants of promise, so you can see how covenant and promise are tied to it. But the theme of promise is picked up again and again in the New Testament, directing your vision back to the Old Testament. The promised Holy Spirit, for example. The promised Messiah, the promised Holy One. So the biblical texts themselves drive you to think in such terms. And when you have a promise given in the Old Testament, which now is realized in the New, you can see right away that you're not that far away from the broader concept of prophecy and fulfillment. Promise and then realization is one slight degree of tone difference from predictive prophecy and fulfillment, about which a huge amount could be said. I will say a bit more about that at the end, and then we'll open it up for Q&A and see where that goes to. But let's begin with promise. There is a sense, of course, in which promise already begins in Genesis 3 with a protevangelium and with God's insistence of what he will and will not allow in the future. But for our purposes, it may be wise to start with Genesis 12. Let me read a few verses from Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. And then we'll jump, with a few references to the Old Testament, we'll jump to the New Testament and one particular passage and half a dozen others briefly. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Transparently, that's a promise. Chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Then the discussion regarding Eliezer and so forth. God won't go down that route. Abram eventually asked the question, verse 8, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this land?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And then you get the scene that you're familiar with, the cutting of a covenant. So here is promise tied explicitly to the cutting of a covenant with God himself, not Abram, taking on the curse of the covenant if it doesn't come to pass. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with all of that. I won't spend more time on it just yet. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now, some see this as a new covenant, different from the one in 17. That's the stance, for example, of Williamson at Moore College. And others take this as the renewal of the covenant in chapter 15. For our purposes, it doesn't really make much difference. Then chapter 22. This is sometimes called the Akedah, after the Hebrew word that begins things. And you have here the testing of Abraham and the God-provided sacrifice so that Isaac is not killed. And in some sense, this too is a promise, because this event is tied to words already given. You recall the event, verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called that place, "The Lord will provide." That's a kind of promise. And on this day it is said, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. Your seed," NIV has descendants, but remember the word seed, "your seed will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." So the Akedah, this chapter of God's provision of a sacrifice, is tied back to the promise of chapter 12. Okay, are we all on the same page? Now, from Exodus on, the primary focus of the Old Testament, I say primary, not exclusive, the primary focus of the Old Testament is on the direct genealogical descendants of Abraham, the people who would eventually come to be called Jews, who at this point were called Hebrews, and then eventually Israelites. And these Israelites constitute, first of all, merely a nomadic people, and then a slave people, and then eventually they constitute a nation, and then under the unified monarchy, they constitute a kingdom. So they become increasingly defined as a people, but the locus of emphasis is still on the Israelites, not in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There are some exceptions, of course. There were ways for non-Israelites to become Israelites by taking on the pledge to bow to the covenant and the males being circumcised and so forth. There were specific rites and instructions given in this regard. And then there are a few examples in the Old Testament where God displays his grace even to pagan nations, as the Assyrians under Jonah. But by and large, the whole of the Bible storyline from Exodus through to Malachi is bound up with the history of the Israelites. When God gives his prophetic word through the prophets to the surrounding nations, whether major regional superpowers like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the like, the overwhelming majority of those prophecies are full of judgment and threat, holding them accountable for what they do. And then here and there, there are glimpses of something bigger. As in Isaiah 19, "The day is coming when God will say, Egypt my third, and Assyria my third, and Israel my third." A remarkable passage in the context of Old Testament history in the days of Isaiah. So there are such passages, but nevertheless, the locus of the narrative is primarily to do with the Israelites. Now, we could spend a lot of time tracking these things out with various subsets, but let me turn instead to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to take the time to read the chapter. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw. That's a temporal category. Predicted, promised, foresaw. That God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That's picking up Genesis 12, Genesis 22. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. Now, the covenant previously established by God is the covenant with Abraham. And if you do away with it, you're doing away with a promise to God. Thus, promise and the Abrahamic covenant are tightly conjoined. So the law comes along in the time of Moses and does not abolish the previous covenant slash promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come, that is, the faith that had been promised, would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, I would dearly love to take a couple of hours and expound this entire chapter. Let me tell you, first of all, how this chapter has most commonly been used in the history of Reformed theology. Now, I belong broadly to that heritage, and I don't criticize that heritage very often. But in this case, I'm criticizing it. There's my little flag warning you in advance. It's exemplified not only in many Reformed theologians, but in many who have been influenced by that tradition, even though they wouldn't call themselves Reformed. For example, John Wesley is not someone who is normally thought of as Reformed. But on this front, he purposely and perfectly reflects dominant Puritan theology. In one of the letters written to John Wesley by a young man, the young man asks him, how do you go about preaching the gospel in any place? And Wesley replies, well, I get on my horse and go to the next town. He says, I begin with a general declaration of the love of God. And then I preach the law. I preach the law closely and in intimate detail so that men and women may know they are condemned. Sinners all, guilty before God, and the nature of the judgment that hangs over them. I continue to preach the law until some are beginning to show signs of deep consternation. Some might be crying, weeping for their sins. And I preach more law. Eventually, he says, I quote now, I admix a little grace. And then he says, I still preach more law until virtually the entire assembly recognizes itself as held under the wrath of God, threatened with hell itself. And many are weeping and crying to God out loud, wanting mercy. Where shall they go? What shall they do? And then he says, I preach grace. I preach grace broadly, cleanly, thoroughly, exhaustively, showing how Christ alone and his cross is the only answer for us poor, miserable sinners. I preach the grace of God. Then he says, I quote, and quickly do I admix law, lest men should presume. Now, I'm not trying to either criticize or justify that stance. There's a lot of insight to it and some things that I don't quite like. But nevertheless, that's what he said. And in saying that sort of thing, he was perfectly reflecting Puritan theory in evangelism as well. And the chief chapter that they adduced to justify that stance was Galatians 3. Because what they said was, this chapter shows us that the law is a guardian, a schoolmaster, a pedagogos, a slave that leads the people along, to lead them to Christ. You can't see the grace of God until you know your need for grace. You don't ask for life until you know you're condemned. You don't ask for pardon until you know you're guilty. You don't ask to be clean until you see how filthy you are. And the law has this function. It multiplies transgression. It shows us how guilty we are. You preach the law. You preach the law. You preach the law until people see their need and that there is no escape by doing good deeds and there is no solution by trying harder. The law brings a curse. It does not bring freedom. And the law functions thus as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then when people understand that, then they're ready for grace. And that's how Galatians 3 is to be understood. Is that a fair reading of Galatians 3? Do you see, this reading is essentially an individualized, psychologized reading. That is, it is a reading which says, these are the steps by which human beings come to a saving knowledge of God's grace. They must see their lostness under the law before they can see the graciousness of God in freeing them from the law's curse. And that's what Galatians 3 says. The law comes before grace, a schoolmaster, older versions say, a pedagogos, a guardian here to bring us to Christ. So this is a privatized, personal, psychologized reading of how the law works. Now, let me hasten to say, there may be some genuine insight in that. There may be some genuine insight. I'll come back to the potential insight in it. But I want to say in the strongest possible terms that there's no way that that's the point that Galatians is making. Because in Galatians 3, you're not talking about the psychological profile in human conversion, but about salvation history. You're talking about the relative place of the law in the unfolding pattern of God's self-disclosure. The argument is not, you must as an individual have the law function in your life before the grace of God means anything to you, as true as that may be. The argument instead is, the promise, the covenant of promise, the promise with Abraham came along centuries before the law was given. And the promise can't be annulled by the giving of the law. The promise that in Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Do you see? It is given long before the law even shows up. So why was the law added? Well, it couldn't annul the promise. It was added to multiply transgressions, all right. And we'll see the impact of that in due course. But it can't overturn the law. It can't overturn the promise. The promise is what is fulfilled in the gospel. The gospel does not so much fulfill the law as answer to it. It fulfills the promise given to Abraham that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham himself was justified by faith, setting a precedent for the way the promise would be fulfilled in the coming of the gospel. That's the argument. It is a salvation historical argument. It is a how to read your Bible argument. It is how to understand salvation history argument. Do you see? You can grasp this more clearly when you remember that if you asked a first century conservative Palestinian Jew, how do you please God? That Jew would have answered, by obeying the law. And there's a great deal of truth in that answer. So you ask Daniel, how do you please God? By obeying the law. You ask Isaiah, how do you please God? By obeying the law. You ask David, how do you please God? By obeying the law. You ask Moses, how do you please God? By obeying the law. You ask Abraham, how do you please God? By obeying the law. Wait a minute, the law wasn't given in Abraham's day. Oh yes, but Genesis does say that Abraham obeyed all my statutes. What could those statutes possibly be? He must have had a private revelation of the law. And Abraham became known as the friend of God. How does Enoch please God? By obeying the law. Wait a minute, he's seventh from Adam. You know, the law wasn't given yet. Yes, but it says Enoch walked with God. And later on in the Old Testament, to walk with God really meant that you were in line with the law. Undoubtedly, Enoch had a private revelation of the law of God, and he kept it. He walked with God, and he was taken. Now, hermeneutically speaking, in terms of interpretive principle, what is operating in that kind of logic? What you are doing is elevating the law to the level of hermeneutical control by which you read the rest of the Old Testament. Do you see that? The way you read the whole rest of the Old Testament is by assuming the transcendental importance of the law. Paul's response, in effect, is, no. You mustn't do that. That is flattening the Old Testament storyline. You're losing a sense of development and history. Before the law was given, the promise was given. And the gospel fulfills that promise. So the ultimate answer to the question, how do you please God? Under the law covenant, well, you were supposed to obey the law. But to make that the ultimate answer throws out the significance of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. It overlooks the fact that Abraham believes God and is justified, and in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Do you see? It's missing how the storyline develops, how salvation history works. And chapter 3 of Galatians is full of that explanation, showing how many centuries had to pass and before this and after that and so on. You see, it's a salvation historical argument. In other words, although Paul himself came to saving faith by seeing the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, that's how he came to faith. Yet, when he tries winning Gentiles to Christ, when he tries defending his gospel to Jews, when he defends his gospel before the Judaizers, as here, he does not say, what you folks need is a Damascus Road revelation, then you get it all sorted out the way I got it all sorted out. What he does instead is he appeals to Scripture. But he's reading Scripture in a way that he wouldn't have read it before his conversion. Before his conversion, he would have answered the question, how do you please God, like my theoretical first century conservative Palestinian Jew. And after his conversion, he's reading Scripture differently. One of the differences, there are three or four fundamental differences between the way Paul reads Scripture after his conversion from the way he reads it before his conversion. But the fundamental difference here is he is reading Old Testament Scripture salvation historically. He's reading it in line with what today we call biblical theology. There is an arc of a story that runs from creation through fall, through the history of Israel, all the way to the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the church in the new heaven and the new earth. And how those bits fit together is part of what makes reliable, faithful, biblical theology. And it is by these structured lines that you come to see the central place of Christ crucified in the whole. Now, there are a lot of different elements of this chapter that I would love to spend time on. Let me mention some other passages in the New Testament that focus on fulfillment of prophecy. For example, in Acts 2, the famous Pentecost sermon by the Apostle Peter, he quotes Psalm 16 and Joel 2. In Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit is referred to as the promised Holy Spirit, almost certainly referring to passages like Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2, possibly already adumbrated by Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10 as well. 2 Peter refers to the new heaven and the new earth, but that's language picked up initially from Isaiah. And in every case, what you see is promise coming now in fulfillment. One more passage that I'll mention in passing. This one, actually, I preached on Sunday morning here in Brisbane at City Tabernacle Baptist Church. Did I get that name quite right? Where Pastor Ian Wright is. They're working through the Sermon on the Mount systematically, and I was assigned Matthew 5:17-20. I don't have time to repeat that sermon. It wouldn't be wise in any case. If you want to hear it, I'm sure it's on tape. You're not allowed to say anything anywhere in the world nowadays without it being recorded. But notice what verse 17 says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfill does not mean, in Matthew, confirm them, or atemporally show their deeper meaning. It means to bring to fulfillment that which has been promised. Matthew uses the verb pleidao to fulfill more than any other writer in the New Testament. And consistently, that's the way he uses it. Pleidao in a couple of places in the New Testament means slightly different things, once in James. But in Matthew, without exception, as far as I can see, that's what it means. So Jesus is not saying, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to keep it. Because transparently, there are parts of the law that Jesus doesn't come to keep. Like the food laws, for example, to go no farther. But he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. That's not what I'm doing with it. I've come to show that to which it points. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to bring to pass that to which it points. Now, we're already familiar with that, you and I, in terms of many aspects of ceremonial law. Jesus is the ultimate temple. He's the ultimate Passover. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice. I think in the antitheses that follow, Jesus fulfills the code of the Decalogue, too. The Decalogue says, you shall not commit murder. But it's pointing to something more. It's not just that it has a deeper meaning. No. It's a salvation historical reading using the verb to fulfill. It's pointing to something more. It's pointing finally to the abolition of hate. And so on throughout the antitheses that follow. This notion of fulfillment is hugely important in the New Testament, and it lies on top of a whole lot of assumed promise. Otherwise, the notion of fulfillment is almost incoherent. Now, let me stick my neck out a little farther. Normally, when I'm teaching this sort of course, I I don't say what I'm about to say until I got a lot farther into the course and established a lot more categories. But because I've got such a short time with you, let me plunge in and let's see what happens. At the risk of oversimplification, let's compare how your pristine reformed type and your pristine dispensational type answer the question, how does the Old Testament fit together with the New? Okay, now, I'm stylizing things. I'm reducing things to simplifications and so on and so on. But let's ask that question. The dispensationalist, now let me hasten to add that if you don't know what I'm talking about by these terms, maybe you're a fairly new Christian and you've not been exposed to these terms, then just forget the next 5 minutes. You won't lose much. But I try to say as few significant things as possible. That way no one can be upset. For those of you who are enmeshed in these debates, and some of you are, and some of you come from strong traditions and so on, then you know what these labels stand for. At the risk of oversimplification, then, a typical dispensationalist will emphasize the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New. And they tend to emphasize the category of mystery, by which they mean not that which is mysterious, or a whodunit, but that which has been hidden in time past, but now revealed. That's what mystery is. So, it's been hidden in time past, but now revealed. The reform types, for their part, tend to emphasize continuity. God has promised it, and it's been fulfilled. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And so under the old covenant, the way grace was manifested, the way faith had to be worked out, was in terms of obeying the categories of the old covenant. Just as under the new covenant, those who have been saved by grace through faith have to express their faith in obedience to the terms of the new covenant. But nevertheless, there is a continuity in God's redemptive purposes. So in the 40s and 50s and 60s of the 20th century, for example, there were many, many, many dispensationalist books and pamphlets that were all about the mystery, unpacking the mystery, unfolding the mystery of God and so on. And invariably, they were written by dispensationalists. The Reformed types didn't write one of them. Meanwhile, the Reformed types were writing books, the early books on biblical theology by Gerhardus Voss, or they were talking about a promise and fulfillment and this sort of thing, and they were trying to emphasize a continuity. Now, what I want to direct your attention to is the last three verses in Romans 16, the last three verses of his entire epistle. Because the apostle Paul here seems to put these two things together. See, before I read these verses, ask yourself this question. How is it that the same gospel, which is sometimes said to be hidden in time past and now revealed, is elsewhere said to be promised in time past and now fulfilled? Let me repeat that. It's very important. How is it that the same gospel or elements of the same gospel, which is sometimes said to be hidden in time past and now revealed, all the dispensationalists say amen, is elsewhere in the New Testament said to be promised in time past and now fulfilled? All the covenant theologians say amen. Do you see the dilemma? But on the face of it, you can list your preferred text to justify your preferred stance. And then you read Paul in Romans 16, 25 to 27, who sticks them together. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. So we're talking about the gospel now, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. Okay, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. All the dispensationalists say amen. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. All of the covenant theologians say amen. In other words, he's insisting that this gospel, centered on Jesus Christ, is something that in some measure has been hidden in time past, but now revealed. And yet at the same time, he's saying, yeah, but it's in terms of expounding the prophetic writings that we see what that message is. It's there in the scriptures. It's right there. By the command of the eternal God, it's expounded. So that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now you see how this is tied to what I've been talking about, namely promise. You see, promised in long ages past, made known through the prophetic word. Now, how do you put those two together? Do you ever read the Synoptic Gospels and think, boy, oh boy, those apostles sure were thick. You know, Jesus announces that he's going to go to the cross and be crucified and be raised the third day. In Matthew's Gospel alone, announces it five specific, explicit, differentiated times. How many other times? We have no idea. But the disciples don't understand that. They don't believe it. Think of Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Fine, fine. The trouble is, Peter doesn't mean by that what you and I mean by it. Because when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we invariably include the fact that he died and rose again. But Peter specifically disavows it. Because when Jesus goes on to predict that that's what's happening, Peter comes in with a further bit of theological counsel and says, far be it from you, Master. Messiahs don't die, they win. Especially one like you who can do all those neat miracles. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you don't understand the things of God. So, he's blessed by God in that he truly does see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Yeah, he does see that. That takes a certain kind of insight that is Spirit-given. It takes a certain kind of faith to believe this at a time when many of the followers are falling away. But that doesn't mean he has the full notion of what Messiah means to us, this side of the cross and the resurrection. So that when Jesus is finally in the tomb, the apostles are not in an upstairs room having a joyous meeting saying, yes, we can hardly wait till Sunday. They still don't have a category for a crucified and resurrected Messiah, even though Jesus has said this sort of thing again and again and again. Do you see? Are they dumb or something? Don't they believe the Old Testament? Don't they have a category for Isaiah 53? Now, when you and I try to show that the Messiah really did have to die, according to the Old Testament, then there are certain steps we take. We refer to passages like Isaiah 53. We show that Jesus is the anti-type of David, who is not only the Davidic king over the people of God, but he's also a man who is afflicted by enemies, betrayed by his own familiar friend, and all kinds of Davidic typological elements in his history that are fulfilled in Christ. And we talk about the typological role of the Passover, in which the wrath of God passes over the people of God because of the sacrifice that Christ has ordained. And now Paul comes along and says, Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We talk from Hebrews chapter 9 of how Jesus is the ultimate day of atonement sacrifice, and so on, so on, so on. We have that all put together. The disciples didn't understand any of that. But it's there in the text. Isn't that interesting? It was hidden in long ages past, but then revealed in the events. But through the prophetic writings, because it was actually there and promised. Paul didn't see it before his conversion. But after his conversion, he goes through such a mental change of gears that he reads the Old Testament differently. And when he goes about trying to defend the gospel, he does not then appeal to experience to convince people. What you need is a Damascus Road experience. That's the only thing that will do. Rather, he attempts to explain what the Old Testament scriptures are really saying. This is what they say if you see it. It's really there in the text. The promise was given first. You can't annul the promise by appealing to later law. You can't appeal to law as the way to approach God in the life of Abraham because the law wasn't yet given. There is sequence, there is history, there is patterning in the Old Testament that you must see. It's part of the givenness of the revelation of God in Scripture. And if you don't see it, you won't understand your Old Testament. And you won't really understand how it announces the coming of the gospel. I've sometimes, this is an illustration you may have heard me use elsewhere. Now you can take your 2-minute snooze. But I've sometimes tried to explain this by giving what some of us might think of as a superior version of Isaiah 53. Do you not sometimes think, don't we sometimes think in our arrogance that God could have made the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises of the Old Testament, a wee bit clearer? We read how something or other is fulfilled, and we look up the Old Testament text, and we say, oh, I don't see how we get that. Probably the pastor knows, and if he doesn't, well, Gary Miller will know at QTC. And I'll find out in glory someday and pass on to the next passage. Do you see? Don't we all have experiences like that where we're basically we're trusting Gary Miller? So why doesn't God make Old Testament promises just a wee bit clearer? Why doesn't he write Isaiah 53 something like this? And it shall come to pass in those days, says the Lord, that there will arise a Roman emperor by the name of, who would it be in Jesus' day? No, the Roman emperor? Augustus Caesar, by the name of Augustus Caesar. Footnote. I know there's no Roman emperor yet. I mean, this is, after all, 700 plus years B.C. At the moment, you're living under the Assyrians. After the Assyrians will come the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. After the Medo-Persians will come the Greeks. After the Greeks, 4 rotten generals, and eventually they'll be taken over by the Romans. And the Romans will have taken over much of the Mediterranean world. At the moment, there's 7 silly little villages on the left bank of the Tiber River, but they are going to come together, and they are going to take over Italy, and they are going to take over North Africa, and the emperor at the time will be called Caesar Augustus because his family name is Caesar, and Caesar will be so much associated with royalty and rule that Caesar will almost become the equivalent of the word emperor. And this particular Caesar will be called Augustus. I'm talking about him. Back to the main text. He shall give a decree that all the Roman world shall be enrolled for taxation. And there will be in Nazareth a man by the name of Joseph, betrothed to a young woman called Mary. And then you tell the whole birth narrative and so on, and give the dates, or if not the dates, at least, oh, skip the dates, that's too much. But at least the fact they have to go down to Bethlehem and there's no room in the inn and what happens. And he has to go down because of Herod down to Egypt for a while and comes back and then settles up in Nazareth. And then you tell more of the story and you explain in footnotes all the historical bits that are necessary. You know, Pilate washing his hands. He's going to wash his hands, and to try to absolve himself of the guilt and so on. You tell the whole story. Now, that's what I call a prophecy. And everybody knows that the manuscripts are old, centuries old. When it takes place, everybody's got to be convinced that God is doing this. Wouldn't that be far more convincing? Why doesn't God include a few more chapters like that? Let me tell you, I know how to write scripture. I do. Mind you, there'd be an awful lot of girls called Mary. An awful lot of boys called Joseph. and the population of Bethlehem would be staggering. And when you get to the events, there's Pilate, who's learned about some of these things from his people. I will not wash my hands. I will not wash my hands. I'm being dragged into it. I can't help it. I've got to wash my hands. Or alternatively, he manages not to wash his hands, which means all the purposes and promises of God have fallen to the ground. You think you've got problems with divine sovereignty and human responsibility now. By the time I've written scripture, you've got a lot bigger problems. What do we learn from this? Do you see, God has given spectacular promises in verbal predictions, in types and trajectories, in patterns, in structures, in salvation history. But the fact of the matter is, we human beings were so lost, so failed in our understanding of God, that we couldn't imagine a Messiah coming along who would go to a cross. Our expectations of a Messiah are all to do with power, not to do with suffering and substitution and death, despite Yom Kippurim, and despite Passover, and despite the Akedah, all of the things that are there. But we just didn't see them in their place in Scripture. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, but his expectation of a Christ was Christ's win, Messiah's triumph. They're powerful. They're going to beat up on the Romans. They're going to give us back our land. They'll bring in a time of righteousness and justice and peace. And the Jews' land will be restored. And then all those other texts in Scripture that speak of in him and in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel, my third. Egypt, my third. Assyria, my third. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So they just weren't integrated. But in the events themselves, the scales drop from the eyes of the apostles and they see what the Scriptures truly say. So you find, you see, in Luke 24, Jesus speaking to the two on the Emmaus Road, and then in principle to others, all the things in Scripture concerning himself. So Paul's job in Galatians 3 is to teach people how to read the Old Testament. Now you may still ask the question, why does God add the law to multiply transgressions for such a long period of time before the coming of Christ? Why doesn't God simply give the Abrahamic promise and then next month Christ? Why do you have to have centuries and centuries of Jewish history? Exoduses and exiles and returns and temples and things. But as soon as you've asked the question, you can begin to answer it. All of those institutions and structures also had their way of presenting Christ. Will come to temple in due course, and priesthood, and sacrifice, and Passover. All of those had pedagogical functions. Not only so, but people did have to learn again and again and again, across centuries, that sin is really bad, and we belong to it, we're enslaved by it, our history shows it. It's why you get Stephen's speech working the way it does in Acts chapter 7. He tells something of Acts of Israelite history, and his point is that at every step in redemptive history, people have rebelled against the prophets that God has sent, sometimes killing them, sometimes not believing them, whether it's Moses or later on, it doesn't matter. So it's not too surprising that when the Messiah himself finally comes, they bump him off too. But that's an historical reading of Scripture, do you see? And the regular pattern of such rejection of revelation becomes part of the lesson that shows we really do need to see that we're lost before we cry to be saved. So pastorally, we may not be too far from John Wesley after all. The difference is that John Wesley thinks that he can justify that whole thing by appealing to Galatians 3 as if Galatians 3 is ahistorical. and talking about the psychological profile of those who are becoming Christians. Whereas transparently, Paul's point is how to read the Old Testament, how the Old Testament really does point to Christ. Now, we've got about 3 minutes for questions, but we might take a few questions afterwards as well if this goes on a bit. Yes. Yes, you're asking a good question, and it introduces a lot of issues and a lot of contemporary debates that I would love to tease out. But let me try to give a brief response. Do you see, when Moses puts down in Leviticus 16 the laws concerning the Day of Atonement, he may not have understood that the ultimate blood would not be of bull and goat, but of the Messiah. He may not have understood that. But he wasn't denying that either, particularly. He was describing what was, in fact, the beginning of a trajectory, a pattern, the full significance of which would be teased out as the trajectory itself was filled in. Now, historically, that's often been called a typology, but that term has so often been abused that I prefer the term trajectory. And so it's not as if Moses means one thing, and then Paul comes along and says it means, or Hebrews in this case, chapter 9, says it means a different thing. Hebrews doesn't say it means a different thing at all. What he says is that with the coming of Christ, you have a fulfilled thing. So the problem is not quite as severe as you're making out. Now, because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament so often, and in so many different ways, how you would answer your fundamental question in each case would vary quite a bit. For example, it's demonstrable that Luke, in Luke Acts, sometimes uses words from the Old Testament, from the Septuagint, in fact, because his mind is flooded with the Septuagint. But he's not always saying, by the use of such terms, that I'm now fulfilling the Old Testament. I was brought up in the home of a Baptist pastor. He was a church planter, French and English. So we were brought up bilingually. And Dad thought in biblical categories. He read the Bible in English. He read the Bible in French. He read the Bible in Greek and sometimes in Hebrew. I mean, his mind was flooded with Scripture. And so if we said at some point, boy, the weather sure is rotten today. You can't even go out and play. You could count on him to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, there was no way he was saying that he was fulfilling that text, nor was he denying that there is a messianic overtone in that psalm. But his mind was so saturated with Scripture that those were the categories in which he thought. If one of us, probably me, if one of us was spouting off something where we didn't have a clue what we were talking about, my dad, who in those days, after all, half a century ago, was saturated with the King James Version, he would reply, he wist not what to say, so he said. You don't even know what that means, do you? Yeah, but you see, it's a direct quotation from the Transfiguration narrative. And again, he's not saying that's the appropriate application of that text to Don Carson. You know, but his mind was saturated with Scripture, so sometimes the use of scriptural words just reflected the fact that the mind was saturated with Scripture. In other cases, there is a claim that this is fulfillment, and fulfillment comes in a variety of ways, sometimes word, prediction, event, fulfillment, sometimes in typology, and there are at least three different distinguishable kinds of typology, and so on, so on, so on. Now, if you're really interested in that question at large, let me recommend two books. There's a little book by Greg Beale and one of his offsiders, I've forgotten which one, which is a handbook on the New Testament use of the Old, which is a good way of getting into it if you haven't got into it before. And then Greg and I edited a fat volume of 1,300 pages, double column, small print, in order to sear as many eyeballs as possible, called Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old. And it looks at every passage in the New Testament which quotes or clearly alludes to the Old Testament. And you work through some of those and you begin to see how these patterns work out. Okay? In other words, Paul is not a crypto postmodernist. So let's take a 5-minute break. We're a little bit behind. A 5-minute break, and we'll come back with questions in a few moments.